Welcome to Sabbath School. It looks like we're actually getting started a couple minutes late. I'm sorry about that. We have a lot of things to talk about today, and I'm trying to make sure nothing gets left out. So that's part of the reason why I'm a little bit behind. As you, I hope, are aware, we're in this series on the Atonement and the Cross of Christ, and the major emphasis from our Bible study guide is the emphasis of substitutionary sacrifice. Some of us have a little problem with the general understanding of substitutionary sacrifice, and so we found some other things to say about it, which I hope you'll find interesting. We're on lesson number 6, and our lesson this time is entitled Atonements in Symbols. Atonement in Symbols, Part 1, and that you could guess that means that next week we're going to have Part 2. Let's begin with the offering, which we'll start in a moment, and first of all, of course, our prayer. Good morning, Father. We come seeking your divine presence. Not that we're ever out of your presence, but especially may your Holy Spirit guide as we talk and think about this subject this morning is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The purpose of this lesson is to teach us about the plan of salvation as pictured in the sacrifices described in the Old Testament and how they in turn pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Now, I'm sure I probably don't need to tell anyone in this room that many of our Christian friends have simply looked at all of these things in the Old Testament and said, man alive, that doesn't have anything to do with us. We're in a new dispensation. We have the life and death of Jesus to look to. What in the world could we possibly learn from all those old ceremonies that don't seem to be meaningful to us at all? Just throw them out, or at least don't ask any questions about them. Just keep that part of your Bible closed, and everybody would be a lot happier. Well, we're not going to take that approach. We believe that God gave those instructions in the Old Testament just as he gave what we have in the New Testament. And so here we go. And I'm going to challenge you, first of all, to try to picture in your mind the sequence of events that would lead one of the children of Israel to take a sacrifice to the tabernacle for his sin. Try to think about that and what it would take for you to go through that process and actually take a lamb or take a calf, or even if you're poor, take a couple of pigeons and go to the tabernacle to sacrifice them. If or when, and those are the words used by Leviticus, as some of you are aware, a person committed a sin, he first had to recognize that he had sinned. Of course, you don't take a sacrifice to the temple if you don't recognize that you need to go or that you have sinned. Provisions were made for individuals or groups who unintentionally, notice that word very carefully, unintentionally committed sins. Committing a sin with a high hand, and that's the original Hebrew word for it, or intentionally is what's generally regarded as the translation for that expression, committing an intentional sin was usually associated with a death penalty. Think we should stop right there and all go home? It's too late for us? Well, no doubt that was because God wanted them to recognize that sin was serious, in fact, deadly. And I read these words that we've read before, which I will have to admit I have never heard a sermon on. Numbers 15, 30, and 31, I'm reading from the Good News Bible. But any person who sins deliberately, whether he is a native or a foreigner, is guilty of treating the Lord with contempt, and he shall be put to death because he has rejected what the Lord said and has deliberately broken one of his commands. He is responsible for his own death. Have any of you seen that being carried out? Now, we probably all ought to be smiling, I hope. But we need to take this seriously. This is part of Scripture. You know, Jesus himself said, every word, every line. What do we do with this that says, if you sin deliberately, you should die? Well, wasn't that what God said back in the beginning, in Genesis 2, verse 17? And the day you eat of it, what will happen? You will die. So this is really just a repetition of that. We know almost nothing about the first sacrifices offered by Adam and Eve or by Cain and Abel outside the Garden of Eden, because the sacrifices of Adam and Eve are not even mentioned in the Bible. Now, you remember that Cain and Abel came and they offered different sacrifices, so we know a little bit about their experience. We could imagine that having to kill a lamb, probably with a sharp stone, would have been very upsetting to the first human family. I can imagine Adam trying to hit the lamb, or maybe, I don't know what he would do. And maybe, I'm sure he wouldn't hit him hard enough the first time when he tried to find a sharp stone and cut his neck. I mean, how would you know what to do the first time? Well, I don't know whether God sent angels to instruct them. Can you imagine God sending an angel to instruct people how to kill? Later, during the times of Moses and the children of Israel, when they recognized their sin, they were expected to take an appropriate sacrifice to the tabernacle. In the economy of those days, the sacrifices were quite expensive. Clearly, God did not intend for them to be sinning on a regular basis. What does that say to us? Do we take sin seriously enough? How would it affect your behavior if you had to pay a day's wage or maybe even a week's wage every time you committed a sin? Have you thought about that? Would that lead us to avoid sin because we do not want to pay the financial penalty? And of course, my next question you could guess, is that the best motive? What would be required for us to learn to avoid sin because it is repulsive to us? Did Adam and Eve learn that lesson? Did the children of Israel learn that lesson? So we ask, of course, what is sin? Because, boy, if anything that is sin has a death penalty connected to it, you know, we better be pretty careful, right? What percentage of your personal sins are intentional? Now, we're not going to ask people to raise their hands. What percentage are unintentional? Do you think you could differentiate in your mind clearly which of your sins are intentional and which are unintentional? I have a feeling that most of us would say that almost all of our sins are intentional. Is there any provision in Scripture for dealing with intentional sins? And then, of course, the question which we need to ask next, does the death of Christ cover, and I use those that word in parentheses, in, I mean not parentheses, but in quotation marks, as you say, as you see, does that sacrifice cover unintentional and intentional sins? Would the sacrifice of an animal from your own flock cause a change in you? Would it be fair to assume that ultimately the purpose of the sacrifices was to bring about a change in the behavior of the one sacrificing? And here we come to the huge question which separates us who have a certain view, the great controversy view, the trust healing model, some call it the larger view, some call it. One of the things, one of the major things that separates our view from the view of almost all our Christian friends, and that's this. Their concern is, what can I do to erase the consequences of my former sins? How do I take care of past sins? That's the emphasis. How do I get justified? What do I do to deal with those past sins? And our view, as I understand it, is that we can't do anything about our past sins. In fact, the only thing we can do, if you want to call it that, about our past sins is to try to abandon them, get away from them, stop doing them. So what God cares about is not what happened to us in the past, because that's now part of history, but what's going to happen to us in the future. And I ask this question, which I've asked on other occasions. If you were standing at the pearly gates and St. Peter was there trying to decide whether you should get in or not, you know, the traditional cartoon picture that we have, would Peter care more about your past sins and your past behavior, or would he care more about your future behavior? I mean, I think the answer should be obvious, right? So, we come back to our lesson to ask questions. In what sense were the animals substitutionary sacrifices? Based on God's original instructions to Adam and Eve, and later the death penalties connected with the breaking of almost every single commandment, and I've tried something interesting here. I see that I can't get into the library's internet service. I got to figure out how to do that, but I've connected to one of the documents that's on our website, and we could have popped it up here, and you could have seen exactly all the different sacrifices and what they're for and everything, but don't know how to get in there right now, so we go on. It'll go there, but it tells me that, you know, you can continue. You get all sorts of messages like this. And I can get into the wireless zone, but I can't get onto the internet. Well, I'll figure it out, because there's so much material connected to these lessons this time that I would like to be able to refer to some of the stuff on our website. So I'm going to figure out how to do it. But at home, it works great. You just click on that and bang, it takes you straight there. So we can conclude that if no provision had been made, death would have been the immediate result of every sin. Now, let's just stop and think about that. Can anyone think of any reason why that's not true? Was it clear to Adam and Eve in the beginning that what God said was, when you sin, the day you sin, you will die? Is there any question about that? Is there any question about the meaning of that? I don't think so. I mean, it's pretty self-evident. And the verse I read to you from Numbers 15, that's pretty clear too, I would have thought. So, in the times of the Old Testament, God instituted a symbolic system. Note carefully, a symbolic system. A symbol is something that has a pointing function. It points to something. It's not the thing itself, but it points to something else, so we need to keep that in mind. A symbolic system in which an animal died, and therefore the human did not have to die. So, in this sense, it was a substitution, because whether it was right or wrong, these animals died and the people didn't die. Now, whether the people ultimately die is another question, but at least at the time, they didn't die. Brian?
Yeah, back to Adam and Eve. Was that the first death or the second death? And there was no distinction at that point, right?
Well, they didn't know any distinction, I'm sure. We would say that the sin which was described there in Genesis 2:17 is the second death. And we would add that the only one who has died that death from that day until now, of course, was Jesus Christ. But moving on. However, Hebrews 10, verses 4 and 11 remind us that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. But even that symbolic system was a very costly one. So even though it didn't work, according to Paul in the book of Hebrews, even though it didn't work, it was still a very expensive system. So in the days of Jesus, the offering of thousands of sacrifices at the temple, especially at festival times, turned into something of a circus. There was actually a survey done about 30 years after Jesus died, and only a few years before the temple was destroyed, in which they tried to estimate how many people came to Jerusalem for the Passover. They estimated that there were 2 million people who were there for Passover weekend. Can you imagine that? 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem. They also said that because, and I think Josephus also confirms this, they said that because there were so many people who wanted to come and offer sacrifices, you couldn't bring your own sacrifice. The minimum number of people that had to come with one sacrifice, just because they couldn't kill enough animals fast enough, you had to have at least 10 people come with the same sacrifice, all placing your hands on the one sacrifice, and then they would sacrifice it for you, because they just couldn't, there weren't enough priests, enough space, enough killing, enough room to kill, to sacrifice all the animals that people wanted to sacrifice. So you had to get 10 of your friends and go together, put your hands on one lamb, and of course maybe that made up for the fact that they charge you these exorbitant prices to buy these lambs. Yes.
I think it was Josephus that pointed out in that time that you just mentioned, there were 20,000 priests on the temple payroll, and they had it rostered so none of them worked more than 2 weeks per year. Mm-hmm. What I wonder along with all this is, in view of their ritualistic cleansing ceremonies, just keeping that temple halfway right must have been an enormous job, and the priests all got a cut of the meat.
Ellen White says that it got so bad sometimes that the blood ran, you know, there's a big flat, and all I know is what's there now. I've been several times to the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock is now, and I don't know exactly how it was configured or whatever, but she says that it got so bad that the blood ran across the pavement into a drain all the way down the hill and into the Brook Kidron, which is 150 feet or something like that. I mean, I'm just guessing. Maybe 200 feet away. I mean, how much blood do you have to spill to accomplish that? I mean, it was a incredible amount. And why didn't all the blood coagulate before it got there? I mean, when I start to think about how all that possibly could have happened, it just blows my mind. But anyway, the point is, this was an enormously costly system. The children of Israel were requested, in the days of Jesus, offering, we said that, it turned into some kind of a circus. Do you think that helped people by convincing them to stop sinning? When an animal was sacrificed, its blood was collected to represent that death, and the blood was sprinkled or poured somewhere in the sanctuary, and it depended on what kind of a sacrifice it was, where it was poured, to represent the transfer of sins from the sinner to the sanctuary. Thus, blood represented the life of the victim. We'll look at that verse in just a moment. Jim?
My question is, it says that there's no sacrifice for an intentional sin.
Mm-hmm.
That means that person sins intentionally, they have no hope. Is that right?
Well, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. So if you'd be willing to hold your question, because that's a very important question. We're going to get to it in just a moment. Alda?
I think the intentional sin is when people keep on sinning, not just the once, one time, because David was very intentional when he did what he did with Bathsheba. So there is forgiveness through Christ. It's just when you keep on doing it, keep on being rebellious, then there's nothing the Holy Spirit can do.
Yeah. If you go on sinning, that's serious. Don?
Can you explain to me how the Bible can say that this was pleasing in the sight of God?
Well, let me make an attempt. Let me make an attempt. What would we do if, let's say, Jesus walked in right now and we could confirm one way or another that, in fact, or the Holy Spirit, doesn't matter, that deity was here among us, and he said to us, I'm sorry, but you have been worshiping God in the wrong way. I don't want you to go to the university church anymore. I don't want you to come to Ken Arts class anymore. We're going to do things completely different. I want you to go to a hillside up here, and we're going to do, and he would start outlining a completely different kind of system for worshiping God. And when he gets done, he doesn't take any questions. He just walks out, and all of us would say, what would we do if that happened? I think, now the reason I'm giving that illustration, I think what happens in the Old Testament and you can correct me or you can disagree with me. This is, I have no inspired record for proof of what I'm going to say right now. But it looks like that what happened was when God came down and the children of Israel were living in Egypt with all the problems down there, and they had gotten used to watching the way the Egyptians worshiped their gods. When God took them out into the wilderness, he said, what I would really like, a la Jesus, 1,500 years later, what he really would have liked would have been to be able to come down, to sit on a quiet hillside, to watch them gather around him, and he say, now, you know, this is what you ought to do. Here's my school. Let's sit down. We'll learn all these things. These are my instructions. Do you have any questions? But I think that what happened was that God looked at the situation. He recognized that that would have been too radical a change for them to accept. And so he said, we're going to pick some kind of a compromise. We're going to take what you're used to. Maybe it was a totally pagan system. And by the way, we can show very clearly that there were many temples that looked like the temple, the sanctuary out in the desert, that were made for pagan worship long before the sanctuary. Now, we Adventists look and say, aha, you see, here's the words. It says in Hebrews, it says in Exodus, make this temple according to the pattern you were shown in the heavens and so forth. And I'm not arguing with that at all. I agree with that. But nevertheless, it was a pattern which is very similar to pagan temples that were being built in other countries around in that area at that time. I think God says, okay, I would like for you to do this, but you're not ready for that, so let's go halfway. I'll pick something that's partway from the pagan thing that you're used to what I would like, and somewhere in between there, we'll compromise, and that's how we got to what we got to. Now, you still have a mic there? We'll let Don follow up his question.
Could we then say that God was meeting them where they were, trying to bring them to a better understanding?
Absolutely.
Is he still doing that?
Don, you couldn't suggest that we're not ready yet for everything God has to reveal to us.
Why are we here?
Why are we here is the right answer. Go ahead.
And, you know, Satan, of course, knew what the sanctuary in heaven looks like. So, of course, from the beginning, he has tried to counterfeit that. And Jesus, it's just like when they asked for a king. Just he did not want that. No. And throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, David himself said, that's not what you wanted. Mm-hmm. It's just the contrite heart and...
And I mean, proof of what I was trying to say a moment ago is what Alda points out again and again and again and again. And the prophet says, it's not sacrifices I want. What do I want? A pure and a clean heart to obey my directions, et cetera, et cetera. And take, how many verses do you want? I have a whole collection of them. Yes.
And the smell, the sweet smell or something, is like when Noah sacrificed. It was the intent in their heart. They were very grateful, and that's what God wanted, and I appreciate it.
Well, and God, I think, said, this odor pleases me. I think that's his way of saying, yes, it wasn't what I really wanted, but at least it's closer to what I wanted than where you were before, so I'm happy with the progress we've made so far. You were next.
Did there not have to be shedding of blood for them to understand that their sin cost the death of the future Messiah? I mean, they were in the wilderness, did they understand that was pointing forward to the Messiah having to die? I mean, did they understand that?
They
have those scriptures at that time, or?
You can go from Hebrews back and understand Leviticus. I don't think, forgive me, but I don't think you can go from Leviticus to Hebrews. I don't know anybody who, if they knew nothing about the New Testament, could get everything we know from the life and death of Christ out of the book of Leviticus. It's, Now, if Moses had a lot of other things revealed to him that we don't have written down, maybe so. I just don't know. I'm just saying that given the book of Leviticus, you would have a hard time. And the whole book, the entire sequence of Moses, the five books of the law, you would have a very hard time going. And for that matter, if you take the whole Old Testament, and Jesus keeps saying, my life is a fulfillment of everything written in the Old Testament. There are very few texts in the Old Testament that clearly point to the events of the life and death of Jesus. Very few.
Well, the way I see it, I don't see how God could have done it any other way. You know, I think the sacrificial system was necessary, mm-hmm. not just that's what they were used to in Egypt, and so it was kind of a halfway step. I mean, sure, he could have set them down on a hillside and said, what I want is a clean heart. Mm-hmm. But, you know, that wasn't going to happen. You know, there was going to be sin. There had to be the death, yes, of something. And for those people then that didn't understand what it was pointing to, for them, that sacrifice was
necessary.
Their remission for sin. And yeah. So it was...
Yeah, and I don't think there's any question about the fact. I mean, I certainly wouldn't argue with you about the necessity for the shedding of blood. The Bible says that. And, of course, the next question we're going to ask is, well, why was it necessary? We would say that the shedding of blood is a representation of the life and death of Jesus, especially his death. Okay, why was the death of Jesus necessary? And, of course, we've discussed that at length. And so, yes, I have no problem with that. I have a reason. I have one more reason why I think that the actual physical act of shedding blood wasn't the major issue. Because when we get to heaven, I don't expect to be sacrificing lambs. I don't think it will be necessary ever again. I think the message will be clear. So if we had understood what God was trying to say to us, even back in the wilderness, I think we would have been way ahead of where we are. But I agree with you that...
Lucifer understood.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Well, Lucifer understood. Sure, Lucifer understood. Exactly. I mean, I agree with you. Anyway, Jim.
Desire of Ages 157.
Yeah.
He says how Jesus was pained when he looked out over the crowds who thought that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins or something like that.
Yeah.
And it doesn't fit in most people's paradigm, but that's where it's coming from.
Yep. They thought that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin.
It was to teach the people the awfulness of sin, and that if they sinned, there would need to be some shedding of the blood in order for them to have the remission of sins. It was to teach them that something, that a lamb would have to die for their sins if they sinned. And it was to teach them the awfulness of sin and to help them understand that. Until Jesus died on the cross, which became the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world, then we no longer have to do the killing of the lambs.
Okay, so I ask, I'll be with you in just a second. So I ask my question again, maybe in a little different way. Do we still have to offer sacrifices to realize the seriousness of sin?
No.
Have any of you offered a sheep?
No.
Well, then what we're suggesting, I hope that it's absolutely clear to everyone in this room, it's certainly clear to me, that sin is very serious. It's deadly serious. And that's what God was trying to teach us from the moment Adam and Eve first offered a sacrifice outside the Garden of Eden. It's deadly serious. But do we have to actually participate in that ourselves to get the picture? Well, if all you can think in terms of is very concrete things like those people did in their day, maybe so. Go ahead, sorry. Too much detour.
Everything has been said that needs to be said, I think. But I will add that we do need to see what our sins really are. And they need to be in before our eyes. People nowadays, the sinful people in the movies and the things that are going on in Hollywood and in the prisons and things, they don't even seem to acknowledge that there's even sin.
Yeah.
They're just doing it constantly, and it's getting worse and worse with the Satan's guidance. And so we need something. God knew that, and he gave it to Israel.
Yeah. Well, one of the things we need to recognize, did you want to say something more?
Well, I think the only way that we're going to really understand the sinfulness of our sins is the closer we come to Christ. Yeah. The more we know of his love for us and our love for him, the closer we have that connection, the more we will feel our own sinfulness.
Yeah. And I could do that without having to kill a lamb? Yeah.
And I don't think that really God wanted that, because throughout the Old Testament state, that's not what he wanted. But because there was the nation of slaves, he had to show them. It's just as you teach kindergarten kids, you know, how horrible it is. But even now, you know, somebody said that needed to have been done. But what about what Christ died and the still nowadays? We don't pay attention to it. We don't seem to get it.
Yeah. And we go to Ephesians 4 and we go to Hebrews 5 and 6 and it still says there. I mean, Paul says, you still don't get it. I mean, after Christ has come and lived and died and you have eyewitnesses of the events and they're standing here and you can ask them any question you want and you still don't get it. He says, I need to teach you the ABCs instead of the more complicated things that you ought to be getting. So, yeah. Welcome to humanity. Ryan.
Yeah, I'm a little confused. It sounds like Jeremiah was a liar, or God was a liar, when he, through Jeremiah, said, when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt, I gave them no instructions concerning sacrifices. Who's right?
Yeah. Well, you have to look at that whole context in Jeremiah. It's a very significant passage, and I don't have time to look at it right now, but God and Jeremiah were having a very serious conversation, and it deserves about an hour to go and look at that passage. Jeremiah 7, especially 22, 23, but start up with 21 at least. You really ought to read the whole chapter, and you ought to start back with chapter 2, to be honest. So anyway, one of the things we need to recognize is what God says in Leviticus 17, 11. Here it is on top of your screen there. The life, and want you to think about this, the life of every living thing is in the blood. And that is why the Lord has commanded that all blood be poured out on the altar to take away the people's sins. By the way, I should have Norm out here to ask him the question, but what percentage of the blood is alive? Anybody? Answer me. We got physicians here. What percentage of the blood is alive? Now, be careful how you answer. So if you're going to be technical, the truth is that every red blood cell loses its nucleus. It's just a bag full of hemoglobin. There's nothing live about it at all. It can't reproduce. It doesn't meet any of the criteria for being living. And the blood is what? 99 point, I don't know what the percentage is, whatever, very high percentage is red blood cells. So the blood is not really alive. So we're not talking science here, we're talking about perceptions. And what they saw in their day, and I hope you're not going to shoot me for trying to go too far back into their situation and trying to understand, but to them, think about their situation. When an animal was killed, or when a person got killed, someone got in a serious accident, what did they see? The first thing they saw was blood comes pouring out, and a little while later, what happens? Death. So, what would be the obvious conclusion? Well, the life must have been in the blood, right? I mean, without going into the technical details that we know today, it looks like the life was in the blood, and so that's what God says to them. Guess what, Don? Another example of God meeting them where they are. Oh, yeah, sure. Blood, yeah, it's a transportation system. Your bones hold you up. The bones, most of the bones not alive either, but they hold you up. It's just a mineral complex. You know, there's lots of parts of the body that function that are produced by living materials that do very important things for us, but they're not alive. Not strictly speaking. They can't grow. They can't reproduce. They can't do any of those things we call... Take a microphone. Say that again.
Cells reproduce.
Cells do. But bones are not made out of cells. The cells produce bones. Bones don't produce cells. So, bones aren't cells. The red blood cells can't reproduce themselves.
How can they implant something into the bone?
Okay.
The bone marrow.
Hold on. The bone marrow is something very different than the bone itself. The bone marrow is the living part inside the bone. It's not the bone itself. So yeah, I don't want to carry these issues too far. I'm just trying to point out something, Don. You all know all about blood. You can talk about it.
As with all illustrations, don't push it too far.
Yeah, right. Exactly. Well, we're trying to understand things as they understood them. Alda.
It's like the same thing in the Old Testament. Everything is about the heart and the kidneys and all this, and even the stomach. But you know that you nowadays that you make you do your thinking with your brain, not with your stomach.
Now, the question, while she's getting ready to make a comment, the question I want to ask you is, do you believe those last, seven words in that sentence, blood, which is life, takes away sins? You believe that?
Well, I was just going to say that the way things have transpired, blood gives us a life, and the sacrifice, they lost this blood, which was the living, and God is our blood. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's kind of simple, but God is our blood, and if we don't have God, we're dead too.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Very good. Hold on here. What are we? Okay. Get down here to where we need to be. The children of Israel were requested to sacrifice also for various impurities. I'm not going to take time to look at that because I see the clock is racing along, but you all are familiar with that, that it wasn't just sins that you had to sacrifice for. You had to sacrifice for impurities. If you had a woman had a child, she would have to be purified. If your house was found to have mildew in it, you had to make a sacrifice. And any kind of bodily emission, you had to make a sacrifice. Jim.
You didn't answer my question.
Okay. Pose it again. Let me.
What hope is there for a person that intentionally sins?
Yeah. Let's talk about that for a moment, because I think we need to cover it as our time is running out. We know that it says in the New Testament, 1 John 3:4, if you read the Greek, it will say hamartia estin anomia. Sin is a lawlessness, or it could be interpreted rebelliousness. Can you be rebellious unintentionally? Not very easy. You might act in a way that looks rebellious unintentionally, but I don't think you can be rebellious, really rebellious, unintentionally. So now we've got what appears to be a conflict. If sin is always intentional, but there's no provision for intentional sins, then where are we? And you'll see in the handout a little bit further down here, and Jim's rushing me, but that's okay, I don't mind. Let me just read this here. Here it is. No, it isn't. Somewhere in here I have a quote from. Oh, here it is. Here it is. At the top of your screen, taken from Wednesday of our series of lessons. Sin and penalty cannot be separated from each other. This is right out of your quarterly. The transfer of the one implies the transfer of the other. This found its fulfillment in Christ's death on the cross, where our sin was transferred to him and where he died the death that should have been ours. Now, I don't think there's anyone of us that would argue that Jesus didn't die. I hope not. I absolutely believe he died. I furthermore absolutely believe that he died the second death, the death which is a result of sin. Is that, and I'm very uncomfortable with their use of the word penalty. It sounds like God is up there, the one who's imposing the penalty. But I would say, is death a consequence of sin? Plenty of evidence for that in Scripture. Did Jesus die that death? Yes. Did he die that death because of my sin? Well, now that's where the rub comes. Because in the traditional views of the plan of salvation, the idea is that all of our sins are scooped up somehow or other in one gargantuan scoop shovel, and when Jesus gets on the cross, they're poured on him, and he dies as a result of our sins. I'm sorry, but I cannot believe that sins can be moved around. There's plenty of evidence that, the history of sin is going to be permanent. The record is going to be permanent. We talked about that last week. I should say, and maybe we'll take a few minutes in between the two classes because I got so much to talk about next period. I don't have time there. But I found some references. Actually, let me give you the reference. It's found in Great Controversy, page 670. I'm sorry, at the top of 671. The paragraph starts at the bottom of 670. It goes to 671. And it says there, the history of sin will be a perpetual reminder, an eternal reminder of the results of sin or something like that. I don't remember the exact words. I have it in here, and we'll look at it maybe a little bit later, maybe with our next period or something. But that tells me that though that record of sin, which we're contributing to every day, becomes permanent. There's no way to sort of scoop it up and somehow make Jesus responsible, and then all of a sudden, that record goes away. The record is there. And so long as the record is there, and so long as God is omniscient, meaning that he knows everything, he's fully aware of that record. So where are we? To answer Jim's question. The way I understand it, and I don't see how it can be any other way, is that Jesus died to show us what happens if sin goes to seed. If you actually allow sin to reap its natural consequences, if God wasn't keeping us alive right now by artificial means, this is what would happen to us. Now, he demonstrates that. He shows that the separation which comes from God leads to, see, I guess your way it would be like this, on this side. No, it would be this way. Sorry, I'm trying to think backwards here. If we say sin leads to separation, that's very clear, and the separation leads to death, Jesus took upon himself the separation and demonstrated that that leads to death. I don't think it's necessary for my sins to be on him in order for that to be demonstrated. I think he can demonstrate that perfectly well in a generic sense, whatever way you want to call that. And I can learn the lesson without my sins having to be physically somehow transferred to Jesus. And that, I raised that question, and that question was raised, how many hundred years now? 800 years ago now, more than 800 years ago, and no one seems to have answered it. And there it is, number 15. We've looked at this question before. If God condemned Jesus, because that's what's usually suggested, if God condemned Jesus because of my sins, what does that tell us about him? Remember the question of Bozo, also known as Bozo. And here's his question. This was posed by Anselm in his book, Cordeus Homo, and it was written actually just at the end of the 11th century. What man would not be judged worthy of condemnation if he condemned the innocent in order to free the guilty? Did God condemn Jesus? Well, if he could not save sinners except by condemning the just, that would be Jesus. If he can't save us without killing Jesus, where is his omnipotence? How can we say he's all powerful if he couldn't do this? But if he could, but would not, how are we to defend his wisdom and justice? And the question needs to be answered. Yes. I have a mic back here.
I misunderstood the point. You said that Jesus on the cross demonstrated the separation between the sinner and God.
Okay.
Well, what would cause that separation? What would cause the separation between Jesus and God if it weren't for our sins, because Jesus did not sin?
Okay. Very good question. Very fair question. The Bible says again and again and again that sin leads to separation. That's pretty clear. I don't think you're arguing with that at all. It also says that sin leads to death and that separation. If we believe that God is the only source of life, we separate from Him, we die. That should be obvious. Now, Jesus as a human being on the cross, because I would say, and I hope you would agree, that divinity can't die, Jesus on the cross was being treated as a human being. Now, in our cases, what happened is we sinned. And God says, if I allow you to be separated from me, you will die and you'll never have a chance to realize what it was all about. So God puts a dam, if you will, or a block or something I should be doing it backwards for your, no, that's, guess that's right for you. God puts a block in here so that even though we're sinners, we don't have to be separated and we don't have to die. It would be my understanding that when Jesus came along, I'm trying to talk faster than I'm thinking here. We're sinners and we are separated, but He puts the block over here. We don't die. We don't live in immediate communion with God. We are separated. When Jesus comes along, He is not a sinner, so He puts the block here after the sin, but He takes upon Himself for demonstration purposes what would happen to us if we were separated from God, and then He dies. That would be my understanding. And of course, that's what He said on the cross. Why have you abandoned me? Why have you let me go? Yes. Microphone.
So you're saying that Jesus' death on the cross was for demonstration purposes, to demonstrate to us what will happen to us.
His life here on this earth and His death on the cross
both
give us a choice. We can choose to live as He lived, or we will die as He died. That's the choice. There are only two choices.
Then that takes away the concept of salvation. He's not our Savior if the sins were not
my sins
symbolically put on Him at the time of His death, then that's what makes Him my Savior. He's saving me from my sin because my sin was symbolically placed on Him. You know, not physically transferred and all that you're talking about, but symbolically our sins were transferred to Him. Otherwise, how is He a Savior? He's just an example.
And if you always add the word symbolically, then I'm in agreement with you. If you say that our sins were symbolically transferred to Him, that's all right. If you say they were actually transferred to them, I've got a problem with that because
the history. But is it symbolically implied in that paragraph? Because we weren't born then, so obviously it's a symbol.
Yeah, and I agree. Symbolically, yes, that's a fact. But Jesus deals with, when if you go to Romans 8, it says Jesus died concerning sin. That's what the Greek literally says. It doesn't say for our sins or for my sins. It says Jesus died concerning sin. He dealt with sin as a total subject. It's a whole thing. It's not a billion sins from a billion people, individual. Okay, now I did that one, No, at least that's not the way I see it. Yeah, go ahead. Did you want to add something more? Okay. Brian, I think you were next.
Yeah, I think what He did on the cross speaks more to the redemption of humanity as opposed to the transfer of sin. And the Bible says He was made to be sin, though He knew no sin. Mm-hmm. But instead of the transfer, you know, of our sin to Him, it was the redemption of humanity. In that sense, all sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I hope so. Olga.
I'm just thinking that, you know, when He actually did not take the sins upon himself, you know, but he chose the penalty of the sin, the humanity, which is separation from God. And that's how come he became separated, because God saw him as taking that penalty, which he had said at the beginning, the day you do this, you're going to die. And that's what, and it was a demonstration to the whole universe, not to us only. And what he does for us is more like healing versus just saving us, like we think that he's saving us from the sins, but he's supposed to heal us. When we see the picture, and like you say, you know, we have to live like he lived, otherwise we die the death that he died. That's when we become healed, because we are contemplating him and we'll become like him.
Well, and the other side of that coin is that he provided salvation for everybody, but only a very small percentage are going to take advantage of it. Norm.
If we take the definition of sin as whatsoever is not of faith as sin, which is a Bible definition, then when Eve transferred her faith and love from her Creator to the creature in the tree, she sinned. If God could do something to get her to turn her faith and love back, that would be a salvation act. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross, was showed and demonstrated to us what happens to a sinner if God, if the natural consequences of sin played out in their life. I get to see that and revolted by it and turn to God. He has performed a salvation act in that process.
And I have to go one more step, and that's what's the last part of our handout there, is it says clearly in the scriptures, and Ellen White spells this out in considerable detail, the plan of salvation was not just for us, but for the entire rest of the universe. Did they need their sins taken care of? No, they weren't sinners. So what does he do for them? They still needed to see the demonstration of the seriousness of sin. They needed to see all of that. They needed to see the consequences in our lives of what sin does. So I think all of that's necessary. You don't have to be a sinner to benefit from that demonstration. Wally?
Christ coming to this earth is the first individual to ever have existed sinless in a society of sinners.
Yeah.
Is he demonstrating there what would actually happen if you put sinless individuals in a society with sinners?
The question, I guess, is how long would they remain sinless? Jesus managed to do it for 33 years at tremendous cost and tremendous effort. None of us has survived it. None of us will survive it. I mean, human beings, if we get thrown in this environment, we get dragged down sooner or later. Yeah.
What would happen to the angels in that situation?
Good question. It's a theoretical and I can't answer it. Hulda.
Well, sin is supposed to be rebelliousness, and Jesus was never a rebel towards God, but he chose the separation. And even at that, when he said, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou given me up? He also went ahead and said, into thy hands I commend my spirit, because he still had that trust, and that's what we need to have.
Okay, well, it's time for us to wrap up here. Our time is just about done. Yeah, go ahead. You want to comment?
Sometimes we as Christians, or even me, I still feel sometimes separated from God. And I guess it's because of my own sins.
We are separated from God. We can't see him. We can't touch him. We can't listen to him physically. Yeah, we are separated from God. It's not because hopefully we don't want to be, but we are. That's the sinful
is that
condition.
Is that the way we're going to feel until he comes?
Probably. In fact, it's going to be probably worse before he comes. Yeah, we're going to feel like we're completely abandoned, just like Jesus did.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah. Okay, human beings view death as very serious. And we're only talking about the first death. God thinks that's just a sleep. Do we take the death of Jesus seriously enough? in the movies and on television, there's so much violence and death is that it is possible that we have become numb to death. Or is it possible that we have become numb to death? The ceremonies for worship and sacrifice begun outside the Garden of Eden represented an ongoing communion between man and his God. Satan was determined to do his best to break up that communion, and I quote, and something happened to the quote here, but anyway, I mean not to the quote, but to the this part here is supposed to be in a separate paragraph as a quotation from Desire of Ages, page 115. Satan set himself to intercept this communion. He misrepresented God and misinterpreted the rites that pointed to the Savior. Men were led to fear God as one who delighted in their destruction. The sacrifices that should have revealed his love were offered only to appease his wrath. Desire of Ages, page 115. How could it get any farther from the truth than that? The God who is love personified, and you know the expression, 1 John 4:8, the God who is entirely, completely love is now feared and hated, and we offer sacrifices to appease his wrath. Where do we go from there? I mean, it's awful. With so much potential for misunderstanding, why do you think God chose such a sacrificial system? Should he have done things differently? We already discussed that. And you're thinking, what has been the long-term impact of the sacrificial system as given in the Old Testament? Nobody can help me with that? What has been the long-term impact of the sacrificial system? Hopefully, some people got it. I think God would, I can only say that, well, and we know the prophets got it. We know that Jeremiah got it, and Isaiah got it, and Micah got it, and Hosea got it, and so forth. So some people got it, and Daniel, and others we could mention. Some people got it, but so many people misinterpreted it, it's just hard to understand, you know, why God would even be willing to work with such a system. It apparently was the best he could do at that time. It's not a magical, beautiful, perfect illustration of exactly the plan of salvation. You know, again, Paul says in Hebrew, it's only a faint shadow of the true things. Hebrews 10. But we have this faint shadow. We need to learn whatever we can from it. We shouldn't throw it away.
I always, when I see things the way I do, that people just have to kill, even if it's not an animal. I mean, you know, they kill. Even in the darkness of this world, they kill animals just to
and people
to worship. I mean, they worship even now, yeah. That way of killing.
Well, look at all the people down through the ages who've killed people. Societies and religions have killed people as objects of sacrifice. I mean, look at all the Central American stuff. You know, I mean, you all know about those things, cutting hearts out of people and, you know, holding them up and all that kind of stuff. Awful stuff, but this is what we have done. That's what sin has done to us in our relationship to God. It's really sad. Okay, well, our time is up. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as usual, we come wondering how we could have wandered so far away from your original plan. Forgive us. How can you forgive us when you have done everything? I mean, you gave us the beautiful Garden of Eden. You gave us clear instructions about what we were supposed to do. And we should still be there enjoying the beautiful fruits even of the tree of life. And look where we are, killing each other, harming each other, despising each other, hating each other. There's only one thing we can hope for, and that's the apocalypse. When Jesus himself will come and say, enough of sin, it's time for it all to be over. Come, my children, join me in heaven. Let's go back. Let's start over again. have a place in the Garden of Eden. May that day come soon as our prayer, because we have done our best to represent you correctly to those around us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.